Well, so far, in our study of the third and fourth headings of the Canons of Dort, we've learned how sin originated in man. Adam and Eve rebelled against their Creator, and in that rebellious act, they decimated and lost the good gifts that God had initially bestowed on them. That was Article 1. And after Adam, everyone born from his seed, which is everyone except Jesus, inherits his guilt and corruption, are now born into an estate of sin and misery and death. That was Article 2. And that corruption is comprehensive. That is, there's not a single part of our human existence that hasn't been tainted and corrupted by sin. It's what the Reformed identify as the doctrine of total depravity. And that was summarized for us in Article 3. And then one of the things we briefly touched on last week is what we don't mean by total depravity. We don't mean that people are as evil as they could possibly be. That would be something like absolute depravity or radical depravity. And strangely, there are some who hold to that view in Christendom. When we use the word total, it's to say there's no part of our body or soul that hasn't been polluted by sin. The illustration that's often used is, imagine a glass of water, and you put poison in it. That poison is going to corrupt the whole glass of water. You can pour that in smaller cups, but they're all polluted. All of our cups, all of our vessels are polluted by sin. It's destroyed our mind and the ability to have right thoughts. It's destroyed our will, so we're completely unable to take the first step towards salvation. And sin has corrupted and destroyed our heart, so that our affection, desire, and desires are no longer centered upon God, but upon self and things that are base. Now, none of this means that we won't have neighbors who are kind, or that sinners can't do things that are really helpful in the civic sphere. It means their mind, their will, and their hearts are now oriented away from God. And that's going to be fleshed out more in Article 4, which is where we are this morning. Article 4. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get to work. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your tender mercies to us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that has quickened us, that's opened our eyes, unstopped our ears, allowed our mouths to sing your praises. And we pray, O God, that you would help us now to learn these wonderful truths, that we might be in awe of the great and sovereign salvation that you've bestowed on us, at the change you've worked in our lives. So bless our study. Again, give us attentive and thoughtful minds and hearts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Article 4, I'm going to read that. Article 4, it's entitled The Inadequacy of the Light of Nature. There is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what's moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. But this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to him. So far, in fact, that man does not use it rightly, even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, he completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. About 3 years ago, I came across an interesting article in Forbes magazine. It was entitled, A Biologist Explains, What is Life? And I read the article because the title captivated my attention, What is Life? I like pieces that address big questions, and that's a biggie. What I didn't know, or hadn't really thought of, is that biologists can't agree on a definition of life. Even though biology is a study of life, if you were to ask 10 leading biologists to define life, you'd likely get 10 different answers. Again, that's from the article. Now, if you open up a textbook, it'll describe features that are associated with life. It can tell you what life does. It can tell you what life looks like, but it can't tell you what life is. That's interesting, isn't it? And, of course, biologists have no explanation and no common agreement on how life began. They're perplexed, and they'll admit their perplexion at the fact that lifeless matter somehow came alive. So, to answer their perplexed state, they posit theories that are actually mathematically impossible. At the very end of the article, and I mean the very last paragraph, the author tried to cobble together a definition that would serve the common folks, but he acknowledges no biologist is going to accept it. As I often do, I was reading the article and talking to it. I always have a conversation with the things I read. And I explain, while I can't define life, life exists because a living God made a living creation in which his living image bearers could live and glorify him. In other words, God's the author of life. And because of that, I'm not sure man will ever be able to fully define life. And they certainly can't and won't get it right if their starting point isn't the Creator. But I understand why they would ask such big questions. The truth is, there are some big questions that every human being asks. Things like, who am I? Why am I here? Does my life have purpose? You see, we're actually hardwired by God to ask those questions. Because in the pre-fall creation, those questions would lead a person to the worship of God. And after the fall, God's people can still answer those questions if they've been born again. And they can actually answer those questions with stunning clarity. Who am I? I'm an image bearer of God. Why am I here? To reflect that image. And does my life have purpose? It does. He's redeemed me to glorify him and enjoy him forever. My point is, these are the kinds of questions that every human being will ask and ultimately try to answer because they're made in the image of God. And while God's image is thoroughly shattered in fallen man, there is still a faint, albeit distorted, image. Here's an illustration that may be helpful. Before the fall, if Adam looked in a mirror, it was a right reflection of God. Clearly not a comprehensive reflection, but a right and accurate reflection. After the fall, imagine that mirror has been covered with a coat of Vaseline and then dropped and shattered. And if you look at that, at those hazy and shattered pieces, you would sort of make out something that seems familiar, but you can't quite figure out what it is. You know there's something there. Something you know you should be able to make out, but you can't quite grasp it. That's what sin does to image bearers. Further on in our study, we're going to learn that's what regeneration and sanctification undo and reverse in the lives of God's elect. The pieces of the mirror, when we're born again, are reorganized. And as we grow in Christ's likeness, it's as if more and more of that Vaseline is scrubbed off the mirror. And more you can look into it and see a reflection of the image of God. And that process continues on till we reach the perfections of our eternal glory, where we'll no longer look into a mirror. God's image will be fully restored in us, enabling us to look into the face of Jesus. But in fallen and unregenerate man, that image is little more than an obtuse glimmer. And that's what the canons are getting at in the first half of Article 4. I'm going to read that first part again. There is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what's moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. So our Reformed forefathers were acknowledging that even post-fall, there is still a flicker of God's image in man. As I said, that's why they ask questions that ought to lead them to fall before God and worship Him. And they don't. Or if I can say it this way, God created man to be a worshiper. And so man is by design an irrepressible worshiper. Man's mind, his conscience, and the creation all around him bear witness that there's a God. And he knows he's to worship. Fallen man perverts that knowledge. If you glance there at your supplemental handout, you can see how question and answer 2 of the Westminster Larger Catechism really teaches the same sort of thing as the canons. Question 2 asks, how does it appear that there's a God? Well, the very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. I like the way Calvin puts this, that there exists in the human mind and indeed by natural instinct some sense of deity we hold to be beyond dispute, since God himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of the Godhead, the memory of which he constantly renews and occasionally enlarges, that all to a man, being aware that there's a God and that he is their maker, may be condemned by their own conscience when they neither worship him nor consecrate their lives to his service. If you were to go home this afternoon and meditate on Article 4, you'd find it reflects pretty closely what Calvin just wrote. And that's only important to say that this is the consistent teaching of the Reformed Church. What the canons are teaching, obviously, the Westminster taught. And what the Westminster taught and what the canons taught, it reflects back to our forefathers in the Reformed faith. The point is, when a person contemplates his unique position in creation and contemplates the marvels and glory of God's creation, every single person knows there's a God. R.C. Sproul used to say this often, there are no such things as atheists. And those who protest the loudest that they are atheists, by definition, tell us they believe there's a God. That's the only reason they're opposed to him. The fact that man has a moral compass, and like anything in creation, bears witness that there's a God. The fact that man can have noble civic goals that might actually desire good things for the neighbor. It's a divine tell. There's a God. The light of nature in man, it isn't clear or bright, but the flicker endures. It's there. And everyone knows it's there. By the way, I saw an interesting video I've been watching. It's called Animal Kingdom. It's a series of wildlife videos on YouTube, and something they've been tracking are 2 major lion prides in Africa. And they go out of their way to talk about how these prides live together well. Well, that's sort of true until one dude lion decides he's going to kill the other dude lion because he wants to be that dude, right? There's no morality. And if this pride thinks that pride is going to get their antelope, they'll kill the whole pride, right? Humanity has a distinct moral frame that doesn't exist anywhere in creation. And all that tells us and announces to us, there's a God. You can't deny that. But the canons go on in the last half of the article to emphasize the inadequacy of this light, especially to lead a sinner to salvation. But you can glance there at the last half. But this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to him. So far, in fact, that man does not use it rightly, even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, he completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse for God. Now, to understand why the canons wrote this in this way, you have to understand the Arminian error that they were rejecting. So if you turn in the back of your study guide to page 21, I want to read error 5. Again, that's page 21, rejection of errors number 5. The author of the canons were saying, we reject any who teach that corrupt and natural humanity can make such good use of common grace, by which they mean the light of nature, or of the gifts remaining after the fall, that they're able thereby to gradually obtain a greater grace, evangelical or saving grace, as well as salvation itself. And that in this way, God, for his part, shows himself ready to reveal Christ to all people, since God provides to all, to a sufficient extent and in an effective manner, the means necessary for the revealing of Christ, for faith, and for repentance. I know this is a bit of a tongue twister because the language is sort of antiquated, but a couple things to keep in mind. Remember, the Arminians didn't believe that man was dead in his trespasses and sin, just that he was really sick. Or said a bit differently, they didn't believe fallen man was totally depraved, just strongly inclined to sin. But they would say fallen man retains enough of this light of nature that if they use that well, can enable him to free himself from sin's bondage and to reach out to God. Now, I don't want to misrepresent Arminians. They would say this first move must be precipitated by God's prevenient grace. And I want to sort of zero in on prevenient grace for a moment. I've used that term before. In essence, Arminians believe that God gives a kind of pre-grace to everyone. It's kind of a wind-up or a warm-up grace that'll lift them out of the dust heap of sin so they can use the light of nature that's still in them to make a right decision for Christ. And when they make that decision, that demonstrates that they're in possession of saving grace. I thought it might be helpful to hear how an Arminian would lay out prevenient grace in their own words. Here's a quote cobbled together from John Wesley in the way he understood the order of salvation. It actually mostly comes from a sermon he preached called Working Out Your Salvation. Look at what Wesley writes. Human beings are totally incapable of responding to God without God first empowering them to have faith. So far, so good. This empowerment is known as prevenient grace. Prevenient grace doesn't save us, but rather comes before anything that we do, drawing us to God, making us want to come to God, and enabling us to have faith in God. Prevenient grace is universal, and as much as all humans receive it, regardless of their having heard of Jesus, it's manifested in the deep-seated desire of most humans to know God. And one of the reasons the Arminians really had to say it this way is because it helped them avoid the charge of Pelagianism. They're saying, no, man needs grace, and God gives that kind of grace to everyone. So the Arminian could say salvation was of grace, but what they meant is that those things defined as common grace in the light of nature are actually part of God enabling humanity without any special saving work. And you all get it. You all get it. The whole world. And Wesley says prevenient grace is enough to help anyone to choose God. It's enough grace to reach a person where they are and enable them to cooperate with God. And the authors of the canons are saying whatever Arminians meant by natural light, you can tell the way they worded this in the second part of the article, that they weren't altogether sure what the Arminians meant by that. The authors of the canons wanted to say it doesn't mean that that man somehow is enabled in and of himself to come to a saving knowledge of God and to reach conversion. And instead, the canons tell us that man is so corrupted by sin, he can't rightly use that light. That's getting back to Article 4. And then we're told what that looks like. We're reminded that man will twist and distort this light, it says, in matters of nature and society. You might think of it this way. Fallen man can do science, and fallen man can seek to form a social order, but it will inevitably have a bent that's hostile to God and the things that God approves of. And part of the reason for that is that fallen man will end up worshiping science and worshiping the state as preeminent. And we're living amidst proof of that right now, aren't we? The more Christians retreat from the public square, the more we're going to see the idolatry of scientism and statism. Christians, and particularly Reformed-leaning Christians, ought to know science and politics are never neutral. They're never neutral. The way an unbeliever reasons and seeks to make sense of the world is not neutral. That's one of the ways fallen man will corrupt whatever natural light's in him in matters of nature and science. Any questions or comments at this point?
I can see why the Reformers called Arminianism heresy, because at the end of the day, it's works. From what we just read in the back of the book here, that's basically works. You're working out your salvation. And that's what, it's funny that that's the name of Wesley's sermon from Philippians. But,
yeah.
Yeah. It is worse. It's a worse salvation.
Yeah. You know what? They were closer on the ground than we are. And they saw something that we've lost track of historically. Arminius, at the end of the day, he wanted to keep one foot in Roman Catholicism and just get rid of the sacramentology of the Roman Church and the hierarchy of the Roman Church. But there was a, in terms of the basic doctrines of soteriology, the doctrines of salvation, he was right there with them.
Because yeah. It says the more good you do, the more grace you get.
Yeah.
Total work salvation.
Yeah.
Total.
Yeah. And it's really total Catholic.
Yeah.
Again, Catholics kind of get there from a slightly different point of view. The Catholics believe when you're baptized, that brings the infant back to a state of true neutrality, that it's somewhat like Adam was in the garden before the fall. And now all that little one has to do is cooperate with prevenient grace, and he can live a life that earns him more grace. Again, Arminius didn't have that view of baptism, but his doctrine of salvation was essentially that. Again, I found this part to be specifically intriguing that they mention that in matters of nature and science, man is corrupted, right? And I don't want to go down this rabbit trail too far. But it got me thinking. It's in many ways, this is part of the reason that Reformed Christians have strongly advocated for a godly presence in science, in politics, in art. Because natural man will pervert those things. And a Christian influence is one of the restraining graces God uses. Well, we're told why man does this at the final part of the article. He completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. Now, you likely recognize this is an echo. Excuse me, this is an echo of Romans 1. Now, I printed this out for you in your supplemental handout. I want to read this and sort of make a few comments, and feel free to chime in, make any comments you have, or ask any questions. Beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God's shown it to him. The word suppress here means something like to hold on to or to hold down, which I think is the idea here. It implies that men knew the truth, and Note that that means there is such a thing as knowable absolute spiritual truth. But they want to hold it down so they can pursue their sins. I've shared this before, but one of the best illustrations I've come across in this regard comes from the late Greg Bonson. He said, imagine that you're in a swimming pool filled with about 3 foot of water, and that's where you live, and everything you do, you're going to do in the water. And imagine that while you're carrying on your daily life in the water, you have to use one hand to keep a basketball fully suppressed. And that's really a very vivid picture of what unbelievers do with God's truth. And we're even told why they put so much effort to keep truth buried. It's because of their unrighteousness. They love their sin. They can see flashes of God's wrath around them. Little glimpses that a judgment's coming upon creation. By the way, that's what we experienced this past week with the hurricane. Those are little graces of God that warn humanity a fuller and final judgment is coming. Repent while there's time. And traditionally, Puritans would always preach a sermon like that after a big natural catastrophe. But even seeing and knowing those things on account of their unrighteousness, we're told they suppress the truth. Glance there at verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made so, they are without excuse. Now, I trust you can hear echoes here in this verse and the previous ones that were reflected in Article 4 of the canons. The problem is not that man needs to lean into the light of nature. They don't need to look for the spark of divine that's within them. They know there's a God. Everything around them tells them there's a God. The problem is their sin, and specifically their love for sin. And if you're listening carefully to what Paul writes there in Romans 1, particularly verse 20, it helps us address the often given objection that what about that person who lives, you know, in deep dark Africa or the Aborigine somewhere in the middle of the Australian continent? If someone brought that up to Paul, he would have said, they have plenty of truth in creation to put them on the right path to God and to discover who the Creator is. It's clear to them because God made it clear to them. That's what Paul would say. But they don't do that. Because again, if I can borrow from Dr. Bonson's illustration, they use one hand to hold down the truth and they use the other hand to hold firmly to the lie. The apostle mentions that in verse 26. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And as they do that, it's because they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images associated with his creation. Verse 23. And the result is they end up worshiping and serving the creature or some part of creation rather than the Creator who's forever blessed. Verse 25. That's why I said a few minutes back that man by design is an irrepressible worshiper. He or she is going to worship something. And in their fallen state, it'll be someone or something other than the glorious Creator who's blessed forever. And again, that's why the canons rightly say about the natural light that man has, he does not use it rightly, even in matters of nature and society. Because he looks around, and instead of exploring creation and thinking about how those things could lead them to glorify God, they explore creation and bow before it and worship it. And so they end up doing science and politics in a way that worships the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul's diagnosis of their behavior is laid out there at the end of verses 21 and 22. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools. As we learned last week in Romans 3, contrary to the Arminian conception of prevenient grace or the light of nature, man is never a seeker of God. He's born in sin as a hater of God. Romans 3:11, there's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. There is no prevenient grace that can change that. Only sovereign, regenerating grace. Any questions? Well, let's look at one other passage. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. This passage really should have rendered the Arminian ideas case closed. Man can't use human ingenuity or light or general revelation to come to a saving knowledge of God. Nor does prevenient grace get him to a saving knowledge of God. It's the Spirit, who's from God, that enables us to understand the things freely given us by God. And pay close attention to verse 14. The natural person can't interpret the things that the Spirit of God convinces God's people of. It doesn't happen. This is similar to what Paul was saying in Romans 1. The things of God are going to seem like folly to an unbeliever. The saving truths of the gospel, those things can only be discerned spiritually. That means by the Spirit's work and power. Any comments or questions? Well, let's wrap up. I'll just read Psalm 19. Those verses are printed in your handout, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun. Sometimes we take for granted when we read that, that this is how the world sees things. But this is how David saw things, a regenerate believer. And this is how we see creation. This is why you can go someplace like the Grand Canyon and you see the majesty of that landscape and it takes your breath away and you know this was made by a good, personal, transcendent God. An unbeliever is going to look at it and they're going to say, wow, look what 6 million years could do. Because at the end of the day, they have to worship the creature, rather than the creator. And only God's Spirit makes that difference. Well, we certainly got through quicker than I thought we would this morning. Any questions or comments? Or
at the end of the day, it always comes down to the fact that man is dead. Spiritually dead. Because dead people, they just can't respond to God.
Yeah.
That's why I think Sproul said it, I think you said it too. Total depravity, if we really understand the deadness of man, it kind of answers everything.
Yeah. Why is the world the way it is? Why do we see the problems we see? Why is there heartache, all of it? Yeah. You were going to say something, Les?
Yeah. I thought you said there's no atheism. I think when you're talking to an atheist, they'll deny the existence of God, but then they'll tell why they're so angry at God.
Exactly.
How can you be so mad at
somebody that doesn't say it? Right. Yeah. That was sort of the thing I was alluding to. That's exactly right, you know. Here's one of the interesting things. So many folks who do that, who make those arguments, don't even realize that the only reason they can make those arguments is because they're living in a culture that was influenced by the God they deny. To give you an example, go try being a Muslim in India. They will kill you. There's one religion. There's no talk of atheists. You will submit. Or go to Saudi Arabia and proclaim from the rooftops you're an atheist. They'll push you off, right? All that by way of saying they live in the context of a worldview that enables them to say them things, to say those things, all the while denying the God who's given them the freedoms.
Oh. And which again confirms Romans 1, where it says God gives them over to the debased mind. He lets them talk.
Yeah, that's the rest of the Romans 1 passage, is sort of the downward spiral. Well, let's pray. Father, we do bless your great name. We are thankful that you are the God who made all things visible and invisible. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that changes hearts and gives us eyes to see, that enables us to see a sunset and praise you, or to look into the little face of an infant and marvel that in some way he reflects you. We're thankful that the Spirit enables us to see those things. And mostly, oh God, we're thankful that the Spirit enables us to see ourselves and our sin, and preeminently to see Jesus, our Savior. We would never find our way to him if he didn't send his Spirit to find us and bring us to him. And so we praise you for that. We pray as we gather for worship, you would help us and equip us to be men and women who are in awe that you've sent your Spirit to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.